Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. In verse 30, the Word of God says, and this is Jesus speaking, of course, I can of my own self do nothing. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. This is God incarnate saying that in and of Himself He cannot do anything. Not one thing. That is what it means, quite literally. No thing. Jesus could not do one thing of His own self. How much less can I, as a human being who is not God incarnate, who is faulty in every imaginable way, whose faults rest all the way down to His DNA, how much less can I do anything of my own self if the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, could of His own self do nothing? Now, I understand that He emptied Himself of divinity. Yes, we understand the theology there. But nevertheless, He was still the second person of the Trinity. And He could of His own self do nothing. Please don't ever think that you have within your own selves the ability to do one single thing. If God the Son did not have that ability, no person on earth has that ability. We can in our own selves do absolutely nothing. Yet, people try to do something in their own selves all the time. And sometimes they think they achieve success. Sometimes they think they achieve great success. It's like this. If a child goes into a sandbox and he takes a pail and scoops sand into the pail and then turns the pail upside down and he picks it up and he gets a mound of sand. Or let's say that you have another kid who's on the beach and he's going at it all day long with his little shovel and his pail and what have you, and he gets a big mound of sand. What does it actually amount to? Human effort is nothing but sand. And if I want to live in a sandbox trying to achieve my mountain of sand, it still amounts to nothing. And I can even achieve a very large mound of sand, and it will still amount to nothing. And I'll say things like, well, how can you say it's nothing? I can buy a car with it. I can buy a house with it. I can buy a trip with it. I can buy a boat with it. It still amounts to nothing. That's the whole point. It still amounts to nothing. Because we see our lives in such minuscule terms, as in relating to the earthly life, we fail to recognize that that which is insignificant with God is actually insignificant. To us, it may be very important or very significant. And to God, it's a mound of sand. It's nothing. Human effort is not capable of doing anything else. But my own self, I can do nothing. And I don't care how much sand I put in my pile. With God, if it's human effort, it's nothing. And that may sound disappointing to some people. You know what? I'd rather learn what has real meaning and value than spend my life with an illusion of value that is meaningless. And so if the Word of God can teach me what has meaning and value, so that when I get to heaven, I can have a meaningful life when reflecting on my life back here on earth. Then I'll take it. And I'll be glad to understand it. I'd much rather have that than go through my entire life thinking that those things that are completely meaningless with God, that are going to leave me very empty in eternity, than thinking those things have some kind of value when they actually have no value. Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. And then he continues, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. The word hear is akouo, and it's a present active indicative. And the fact that it's a present active tells us it means continuously and purposely hearing for all things. So what he says, as I continually and purposely hear, this is not hearing by accident. This is hearing on purpose. This is hearing with a motive. This is hearing that is done with the intent of a result. I continuously and purposely hear for all things, for all details in my life. Barnes says this expresses the condition of one who is commissioned or instructed. This is the condition of one who is commissioned and instructed. By whom? By God, of course. We have a calling on our lives. We have a purpose in our lives. The very fact of the existence of our lives says that there is a commissioning and a purpose, and God gives instructions according to the commission, according to the call, according to the will of God. Now, this was Jesus talking. How much more does that need to be the reality for us? If Jesus himself says, as I am instructed according to my commission, that is what I do. In John 16:13, he's being led of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's referring to here. And that is what he does. And it continues, I judge. Judge is krino. And it means to determine and decide. So there is a volitional aspect to this. In other words, I use my free volition according to the instruction that I have received from God, which is given to manifest the commission that I have from God. Do you recognize that you are commissioned by God? Nothing about our lives is meant to be ambiguous. Nothing about our lives is meant to be vague. Nothing about our lives is purposeless. We see details of our life come and we think, well, this has no real meaning. I'm just going to the grocery store and I'm picking up some ground beef, or I'm picking up whatever, vegetables. What's the commissioning in this? You don't understand how eternity works. You don't understand how time works. You don't understand how the Spirit works. You don't understand what purpose means when there is purpose in your life. There is not one moment of your life that is without commissioning, that is without significance. This is why when we stand at the Bema seat, every moment of our lives will actually be examined. Not every event, every moment will be examined. And those areas where we operate in faith in the moment are areas where we will receive eternal reward. And those areas of faith in eternity combined will make up our lives as reflected on by eternity. And the rest of our lives, where there was perhaps a lack of faith, are forgotten by God in Hebrews 8:12 and Romans 14:23. Because those are the areas that are sin which God will forget. And then he says, "And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will." Seek is the word zito, and it means to seek or to crave or to demand. I crave and demand not my own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. You know what? Learn to demand the will of God in your life. Don't settle for vagueness. Don't settle for ambiguity. Don't settle for meaninglessness. Demand the will of God in your life. It's absolutely vital. Sometimes people get bored with God. And the reason why they get bored with God is because they are ambiguous in their approach to God, in their reflections of God. And by being ambiguous in their reflections toward God and toward the will of God in their lives, they become ambiguous toward their own lives. And this sort of ambiguity leads to monotony, leads to boredom. If a person tells me I'm bored, then what they're actually telling me is, I don't know how to approach God. If I'm bored with God, that means that I have no idea what's really going on. Because life with God is unbelievably dynamic. Life with God is unbelievably purposeful and unbelievably satisfying and fulfilling. I didn't say it's unbelievably easy, although it's a whole lot easier than life without God. But there will still be our challenges. By the way, never have a negative mental attitude toward the trials and testings in your life. Sometimes people get into this place and they feel like they're exclusively carnal. Everything about them is carnal. Like there's nothing spiritual, not a single spiritual bone in their body. And they're negative about everything. Did you know that the times when you hit that spot is when God is the most active in your life? I bet you didn't think of that way, did you? That the points where you think you are completely off the mark, completely carnal, and you're completely negative, and you may be. But those are the times when God is the most active in your life, because those times are the things that God uses to work maturity into the heart of mankind. So if a person wants to grow in Christ, they're going to have very unusual things come their way that are very different than what they would have anticipated causing growth. But those times when a person says, I'm one carnal mess of a human being, and I'm not saying it's okay to God and sin or anything like that, but what I am saying is those times when we evaluate ourselves and say, I'm nothing but a mess, are probably the times when God has His entire strategy employed to bring you to maturity. Don't despise those times. And don't think they are empty. They're incredibly busy and incredibly productive. You just may not recognize it. But the fact that you don't recognize something is actually fairly meaningless as far as that thing's existence goes. What do we recognize anyway? Learn to demand the will of God in your life. Seek it, love it, demand it, crave it. You know why? Because there's nothing richer in life than the will of God. People say, I feel empty.
and crave the will of God.
People say, I feel backslidden, then crave the will of God. People say, I feel meaningless, then crave the will of God. Because all of those things that I seek for as a human being, that I feel will bring me fulfillment, they are found within the will of God. Crave the will of God. Now here's the thing about that. I cannot crave the will of God if I'm craving my own will. The two are often mutually exclusive if my own will is based in natural thinking. So if I'm craving that, which I want what I want when I want it, and I'm simply craving it in my natural man, then it's going to be in conflict with the will of God. The Word of God says that the flesh lusts after the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts after the flesh. What does that mean? That the desires of the flesh are in conflict with the desires of the Spirit. And so the carnal man does not crave the will of God, does not know the will of God, does not know the things of God, nor can he. But it's the spirit man that craves the will of God. In your life, accept the fact that you have an old sin nature, but don't accept living in it habitually. There is absolutely no reason to. Not if you crave the will of God. Not if you crave a fullness of life. Now in 1 Corinthians 8:2, the Word of God says, if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If any man think, the word think is doke, and it means to be of the opinion of, to suppose. If in any man's opinion, he thinks that he knows anything. That word knows is eido. It's not the word genosko. Genosko is related to doctrine. Epigenosko, or epinosis, is a different form of it, is related to experiential knowledge of doctrine. Gnosis, or genosko, is related to getting to know doctrine. But eido is entirely different. Eido means to perceive with the senses. In other words, it's tree of knowledge, perception, and understanding. You look with your eyes, you listen with your ears, and you evaluate with your natural mind. And you come to an opinion. If anybody's opinion is that they perceive anything with their senses, well, they don't actually know anything. Or that says, he knows nothing. That word there, know, that second word know, is ekkonen. It's a perfect active indicative of genosko, to learn to know, and it refers to learning doctrine in the frame of reference. So if a person is operating within their natural thinking, according to the tree of knowledge, according to sight and hearing, they have not yet begun to learn doctrine within their frame of reference. And then it continues that they know nothing yet as they ought. Yet. Mind you, yet. What he's describing here is an immature believer. Immature believers will respond to things according to the way they sound, according to the way they look. Immature believers do not have doctrine in their frame of reference. They are believers, they will go to heaven when they die, but they don't know how to think. But they do know how to watch, and they do know how to hear, and they do know how to live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But they don't know how to think with God. And so if any man is of the opinion that in this natural knowledge he has something to think on, that he has any kind of perception or understanding, he is completely void of doctrine in his frame of reference yet. For now. As he ought. And the word ought is day, and it means as is necessary or as is needed. He doesn't have the doctrine that he requires. As he ought to know, and that's gnonai, and it's the aorist active indicative of gnosko. So here's the thing. Alright, now listen to this carefully. You need to know this. You need to absorb this. Assimilate this into your thinking. Apart from the mind of Christ, which is different than the natural mind, which is different than what you get by sight, natural reasoning, hearing, so on, apart from the tree of knowledge, without having categorical doctrine in your frame of reference, you don't actually have any knowledge at all. You may think you do, but God says you don't. And when the doctrine is in your frame of reference, it's not struggling to find the right doctrine. The doctrine is present as the foundation of your thinking. There's no other way to achieve that except with a healthy dose of Bible teaching on a daily basis. That's it. How many people listening to this message have an abundant dose of doctrine on a daily basis? If you tell me, oh sure, I'll listen to a half an hour a day, I'm telling you, you're not getting enough. You know how it will reveal whether you're getting enough or not? How much of your day is spent with the natural mind? The funny thing about doctrine, because the Holy Spirit lives within you, if you are born again, He will take the messages that you hear and He will establish those in your frame of reference so that the natural mind is pushed aside. It's not eradicated, it can't be, not until the day you go home to be with the Lord. But it can be inactivated. It can be pushed aside. If I have a healthy diet of categorical doctrine, in other words, Word of God, really good Word of God preaching where the preacher teaches the full counsel of the Word, not just his pet doctrines, but the pure Word of God, where the preacher studies what it means, is skilled and gifted in presenting it, and presents all of it, obviously not at once, but over time, all of it. I need to listen to somebody like that every single day. And when I have enough of that on a daily basis, a sufficient quantity, my thoughts are going to be rooted in categorical doctrine. If I don't have my thoughts rooted in categorical doctrine, if I don't have a condition where I'm not thinking with the natural mind throughout my day, where I'm thinking with the mind of Christ instead, practicing rebound when I fail in that for moments only at a time, if that's not my condition habitually, I'm not getting a good diet of the Word of God on a daily basis. And people will say to themselves, well, I have a schedule. I have responsibilities.
I say to you, you've got 24 hours in a day and you choose what you use them for according to what you feel are priorities. And if you're telling me that within that 24 hours, you cannot squeeze in the Word of God for a sufficient quantity of time to give you what you need for the rest of that day, for the rest of the things that need to be done, your priorities are way off. If you're telling me you can't fit the Word of God in, I'm telling you, you don't have God's priorities. Because God says you esteem His Word above your necessary food. Now, I'll bet you that person who says, well, I have responsibility, still takes time to eat. They still take time to drive to work. They still take time to make some money. They still take time to have lunch. They still take time to do whatever they feel like they need to do. The problem is they just don't feel like they need the Word of God as much as they feel like they need the things that will pass away. This is serious business. This has great consequence. And that consequence will last for all of eternity. Don't esteem this lightly. Don't esteem this lightly. The consequence is eternal. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "For I know nothing by myself." I know nothing by myself. No es sunida. And it means to understand, perceive, comprehend, or be conscious of. I cannot understand, I cannot perceive, I cannot comprehend, and I can be conscious of nothing by myself. In other words, the natural mind is not sufficient for anything. Tell me something. What circumstances, what situations do you encounter where you feel like you need to go outside of Bible doctrine to deal with the circumstance? I'm asking you that for this reason. I've actually heard people say things like that. I know this is against doctrine, but this situation is different. You are telling me whatever circumstance that is that you come up with as an answer for that, you are telling me that your natural mind is superior to the mind of God for that circumstance. That is the ultimate in deception. To think that my natural mind is superior to the mind of the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God. But this is different. You see, God's ways are above my ways and God's thoughts are above my thoughts. And if I don't have His thoughts and His ways, then all I have is something that will perish with the world, that cannot overcome the world because it is a part of the world. Believers can find themselves there too. I need Bible doctrine to give me the right perceptions, to give me the right comprehension, understanding, to give me the right consciousness. Now please understand this. Listen to it carefully. You need it. All experience is based in perception. All experience is based in perception. If your perception is in the natural mind rather than in the mind of God, your experiences are merely natural experiences, apart from God. All experience is a matter of perception. If your frame of reference is the Word of God, and your perceptions will be rooted in your frame of reference, the Word of God. And your experiences will be precisely as God had designed them for you. Now, do you believe, for example, that God has planned monotony for you?
My eternal purpose for your life is monotony.
Do you believe that it's to be tedious?
My plan for you from eternity is that life is tedious.
Do you believe that God's plan for you is negativity? Do you believe that God's plan for you is relative righteousness?
Well, I look at somebody and I'm righteous. I want you to look at people and evaluate your righteousness on the basis of other piles of dust.
You see, there's a lot of believers who believe that. They won't tell you they do, but they do. Let me ask you something. What's the quality of your daily life? It reflects what you believe about God's plan for your life.
Well, I don't believe that's God's plan, but my quality isn't so high.
Then somewhere along the line, you're not rightly related. Somewhere along the line, your frame of reference is not God's frame of reference. Somewhere along the line, your perceptions are not God's perceptions. Somewhere along the line, your thinking is apart from God's mind. And you may say to yourself, well, how do I change it? You change it by receiving God's mind. You change it by clinging to the Word of God. You change it with a healthy diet of the Word of God. Now, I usually teach an hour minimum, but you know what? That's minimum. That is under optimal circumstances. Personally, I get 2, 3, 4 hours a day. And I make sure I have time to hear the Word of God. If it's a 2-hour day, I can tell the difference. You make sure you hear the Word of God. Well, when am I going to do that? My schedule is so busy. Your schedule is busy with those things you feel are priorities. Apparently, the Word of God is not one of them. Apparently, your priorities are wrong. If you don't have time to hear the Word of God, then you are using your time incorrectly. Because God gave you 24 hours a day to work with. And you may say, well, how am I going to pay bills, or what am I going to do with the kids, or what have you? Ask God and get a little creativity then. And if your job is so busy that you can't put in the Word of God, then maybe you're in the wrong job. Maybe the Word of God has a greater significance, and 1,000 years from now, you will not be craving more time at work, but you may very well be craving more time in the Word. Except by then, the difference will be established, and you won't be able to do anything about it. I can of my own self do nothing. I can of my own self not even have a thought. I can of my own self do nothing. So how do I do it right? How do I get into right judgment like Jesus had? Right volitional utilization like Jesus had? Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean unto your own understanding. You can read that till you're blue in the face. 90% of Christians will let that one go
right by them and they'll amen it, and 2 minutes later they're in their own understanding. You know why? Because if you don't have that frame of reference established, you won't be able to help but to lean on your own understanding. That's your biology. Your sin nature is located in your DNA. You can't escape it. That's one of the reasons why you have to have that daily intake. Because you have a biology to deal with, and part of that biology will bring you to your own understanding. The way you escape your own understanding is the Word of God. It's that very healthy diet of categorical doctrine. And then it continues in verse 7, "Be not wise in your own eyes." In other words, stop eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thinking that you have the ability to evaluate anything one way or another. I'll tell you something. People who live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil are not usually very happy people. And if they are happy, their happiness is sustained through a righteousness that comes by comparing themselves with somebody else, or it's entirely circumstantial, in which case it's entirely fleeting. Be careful with those. They are empty and they are meaningless. You don't want to arrive at the Bema Seat of Christ and have Him look at your life and say, "Wow, you lived for 10 minutes within your 75 years. You want a life that's rich. You want God to look at your 75 years and say, "Wow, you had quite a full life." Because that's what you'll be rewarded on. Those rewards are extremely important. If a person is habitually negative, if a person is habitually angry, if a person is habitually impatient, if a person is habitually melancholy, get this one, if a person habitually lives in self-pity, if a person habitually lives in some sort of self-orientation, and all of these are forms of self-orientation, if a person habitually lives in moods, get this, if a person habitually lives outside of long-suffering patience and unyielding kindness, then that person is not operating in faith, and what they will experience is loss. But I cannot do that in the natural man. I do not have the ability in myself. Apart from the Word of God, apart from doctrine, I can do nothing. I can't even think, I cannot love, I cannot be kind, I can do nothing, I can evaluate by sight, and I said, "Well, this is that, and that is this, and therefore I will make these decisions, and I will interact this way, and I will think these things, and I will feel like so." And I'm telling you, it's all empty, it's all meaningless, and it's all going to end up being one big fat loss, and you don't have to have that be the case. But multitudes of believers are going to arrive at the Bema Seat, and that will be their eternal reality. That's why we preach messages like this, is to help people to avoid that, to help them get into the mindset, to give them the definition that's necessary, to give them a very rich life here and an exceedingly rich eternity for eternity. Now, God said through Moses, "I place before you this day life and death." And in case you have absolutely no clue what you're doing yet, I'll give you the answer: choose life. Choose life. This is how you choose it. But multitudes of sincere believers choose death. And they excuse it, and they say, "That's the way I am, that's the way I feel," and they accept it, and they deal with it, and they live with it, and they say, "Okay, this is a normal part of my life, and they are utterly deceived, and they're being robbed blind, and they are passive about their own demise. It's amazing to me. Let's say that a person learns that they have colon cancer. God forbid that happens to anybody, but it happens to a number of people all the time. And the person goes to the doctor, and the doctor devises a treatment plan, and they devise a means by which hopefully it won't spread throughout their body, and devise a way, hopefully, that they can get rid of it without any negative permanent results. They are more active related to a few years than they are sometimes related to all of eternity. And while we understand that if we find ourselves with something like colon cancer, we want to be very active against it, why don't we understand that we need to be active against the loss that Satan wants to bring into our lives? And yet people will accept things like melancholy and anxiety and moodiness and depression if it's not organic. Or they'll accept things like anger and frustration. They'll accept things in themselves like sarcasm and criticism and mocking and ridicule. They accept these things in their own lives, and you know they accept them because they live in them. They'll accept things like self-righteousness. They'll accept things like self-pity. They'll accept things like being bossy or domineering. They'll accept these things in their life. And God says, I have a life that is abundant, and they will accept a life that is void of any purpose, significance, or substance. Is that what you want? You decide. Because the choice is entirely yours. And it will be reflected for all eternity. This is why some people walk away from the Bema Seat of shame. It's not because somebody is going to stand at the Bema Seat and humiliate them. It's because they will have had their 75, 80 years, but they will have only lived for 10 minutes. As far as God goes. And they will be rewarded accordingly. And it's not necessary. It's not necessary. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Now, here's the thing about being wise in your own eyes. Please internalize this reality. This is what happens to people. This is what happens to believers. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with you, which frames mischief by the law? The throne of iniquity is Satan's throne. Iniquity is the word hava in the original language. And it means going against God through an elevated soul. Especially, most commonly, elevated emotions. Anytime I go against God, it's a form of rebellion. And I do it because I have an elevated soul. So it's like this. I go against God because my emotions dictate and they overpower my volition. And so a person is angry. And they express anger. Or they express frustration or sarcasm, ridicule, mocking, negativity, critical spirit. That's a person who is living in an elevated soul, and this is their emotions that are elevated. Self-pity, melancholy,
By the way, self-pity is one of the worst forms of spiritual cancer that exists. Do you know where self-pity comes from? Take an elevated soul, combine it with negativity and sentimentality, and you get self-pity. It's a dreadful cancer, and it's paralyzing to the person who possesses it. If a person has a tendency to self-pity, they need to get rid of the self-indulgence as fast as they possibly can. The damage will be profound. I don't trust people who live in self-pity, and I'll tell you why. Eventually, they will turn on the people who are closest to them, because they are the source of whatever hurt they have in their life, in their own estimation. Because in self-pity, they become extremely sensitive to humanity. And they get to the point where they will not deal, cannot deal, with normal humanity. Because they are so self-elevated, mixed with their negativity and their sentimentality. And that can lead to hostility, can lead to anger, can lead to malice, can lead to a mentality that if you don't like what you hear or what you get, you will want to punish or you will want some sort of retribution. That person will turn on the people eventually who are close to them. Never trust someone who's given to self-pity. Help them if you can, but do not trust them. Young people listening out there, if you are considering marrying someone who's given to that kind of an elevated soul, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, the thing is that a person in that situation can get out of it. But a person given to self-pity often will not get out of it because they are so big in their own estimation that God becomes extremely small to them. So the throne of iniquity has fellowship with you. The throne of iniquity works when self is elevated. You ever meet somebody who elevates their intellect? They want to analyze the Word of God? It's a form of rebellion against God. They say, well, my understanding supersedes the Word of God in this, and I will go with my understanding when the Word of God says not to do that. Because my understanding is nothing compared to the infinite mind of God. Shall it have fellowship, kabal in the original language? Shall it be allied with or be united with the throne of iniquity? Shall your heart, your mind, your thinking, your frame of reference be in an alliance with Satan's throne? Shall it be in a union with Satan's throne, which frames mischief by the law? The word law is shock, and it's not Torah, and it's not Tanakh. It's not talking about the biblical laws as given to Moses. It's chok, and it means statutes or prescribed action for oneself, and the idea is that the source of these is outside of the Holy Spirit. Self-defined standards. Self-defined righteousness. Self-defined, this is right and this is wrong. Self-defined, this is what ought to be. And it's all iniquity. It's all Satan's throne. And it permeates our society, even as Christians. The solution to that is simple in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by anything other than the Word of God. the Rhema of God, not the Logos of God, the Rhema of God. The Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, illuminating that Word for the specifics of your life. That is what we live by. As the Holy Spirit in John 16:13 guides us in all truth. You know what that takes? It takes humility. Where I don't see myself as being all that big. And God is enormous. It takes humility. You know what humility is? When I agree and yield to the Word of God. That's humility. I agree with the Word and I yield to it in my thinking. And that leads to humility in my actions. There's my solution. The Word of God and the hands of the Spirit combined with humility from me. And all of a sudden I find that the Holy Spirit is ordering my steps. In Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Acknowledge is the word yada, and it means to know, to learn to know, to perceive, to know by experience, and to experience. So this is saying, in all your ways, perceive God, learn to know God, learn to know Him through your experience, and learn to experience God in everything that you do. And He will direct your path. Direct is yashal, and it means He will make it right, smooth, straight, and He will lead and direct it. In all your ways, seek to get to know God. Look for God's hand in all things. A situation comes about, look for God's hand. Don't lean on your own understanding. Look for God's hand in it. Don't evaluate the things by yourself. Look for God's thoughts regarding those things. The Word of God says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight is anag. And He shall give you the desires of your heart. Anag. To be soft or pliable or delicate or tender. Be soft and pliable toward the Lord. Have an available heart toward the Lord. Be teachable. Be teachable. It amazes me how often you run across Christians and they're not teachable. Why are they not teachable? Often because they're operating in blind spots. And the really amazing thing is when believers think they don't have blind spots. Well, I don't see any blind spots in my life. That's why they call them blind spots. Everybody else sees them. And God wants to correct that person, and they respond sometimes in passive aggression. They respond sometimes in outright hostility. They respond sometimes by withdrawing. They respond sometimes in outrage. How dare you correct me? They respond in these kind of weird carnal mentality expressions that eventually lead to eternal loss. But they'll defend their loss. Because they don't delight themselves. They're not pliable. They're not soft toward the Lord. It's not very hard. It just takes the humility to believe God. That's it. It's not very hard. And if I actually believe Him, and I'll make decisions accordingly. It's really not very hard. In Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up a cross, and follow me, Jesus said. Here's the thing about the cross. Now, we don't often consider this. We consider the cross in our ministry as a means to life, and most certainly it is. Gets me out of that dead self life and brings me into the life of God that is so dynamic and fulfilling and pure. But there's one more thing about the cross. In John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am He, and I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Apart from the cross, it's impossible to live in faith. Apart from the cross, it's impossible to receive love, to even believe it. Apart from the cross, it's impossible to receive anything from God, because the entire life of God is found through the cross. Apart from the cross, I will not receive the Word of God. This is how it works. If there is no cross in my life, and though I may hear the Word, it will simply remain as information, and it will not go into my frame of reference. So what do? I hear with humility, and in humility, I believe. Not thinking that my ways or my thoughts or my feelings or my moods are anything at all next to the Word of God. I hear in humility, and I decide I will believe, because my volition responds to humility. And so I choose to believe. Remember, you always choose what you believe. And I decide to believe the Word instantly. And when I get to that point, then the Holy Spirit can bring it into my frame of reference, where as I hear, I decide. And my lifestyle of decisions is right before God. It's how Jesus did it. That's how we do it. It's the only way that it can be done. Amen?